Hello, my name is Connor.
And I'm Jason.
And you are listening to the Amaze and Perplex podcast.
We are going to be talking about Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 38, here in just a minute. But as we've done, as we kind of track through this chronological look at Jesus' life, one of the things that Connor's really brought to the surface is this idea of giving dignity to the text. And we had a listener, one of my favorites, Tim Rush, just asked for, hey, love that concept. Can you elaborate more? And so I'm going to give first attempt, and then Connor's going to grade me on how I do.
You should see Jason's list of all of his favorite listeners. It's something he pours over like every single week.
It's not an addiction, but
so if you want to go high up on that list, make sure to leave a high review, and you know, you might just make it up farther past on Jason's
and
list.
An intriguing question. I love that. So this idea of the thing that first jumps out at me in trying to say this is what distinguishes this work even from our own work in the past is oftentimes we're looking for what we're looking for. I guess that's the best way to say it. And many times I was trained to, I'm looking for the moral of the story here. I'm looking for the right answer. I'm looking for Jesus did this and now I do this.
Yeah.
And so giving dignity to the text is saying we're just wanting to see the text as it is, and not as we would want it to be or think it will be, to think about it fresh, to see it fresh. And that extends specifically, one of the techniques, if you will, we do that is we try to stand in the room, you know, conceptually, and look around at the people and think, how are they experiencing this? So we're dignifying their existence, their emotions, their perspectives as best we can, because obviously we can't get into their heads. How's that? What would you
ask? Yeah, for sure. And there's a lot more we could tack onto that. If I were to maybe try to make it more, feel more relevant to, like, in a personal situation, it would be like if I was going to tell my story of church hurt, and like I explained how everything happened and what it meant to me and my wife, my family, and then somebody was like, took my story and then was like, okay, so now I'm going to do a sermon on why all pastors are jerks and this system is terrible and we need to do a whole different thing. And maybe even they say a lot of correct things that like are true and things you could draw out of Hannah and I's story, but you go, yeah, but you're using me, you're using the story. And there are certainly lessons and things that like you could maybe take from my story or anybody's story. But one of the things I feel like we do with scripture, and it's not wrong to try to find application and try to think about what God is trying to communicate to us. But when we forget that these are people, that the Bible was written by people, about people, interacting with a holy and other God, if we try to rob them of their personhood, if we try to pretend like they get to be our stand-ins in all scenarios, and that's the only way we frame scripture, then we're robbing them of the dignity of being humans made in the image of God. And so when I tell people my story, I don't want them to be always jumping to, well, what about me? What about this? Or what about that? Hopefully, when I tell people my story, whether it's any part of my story, my ultimate hope, one, is that my stories and my life would point to God, and two, would help them gain a better understanding of me. And if that helps them better understand God, that helps them better understand me and how they relate to God. Like, that's fantastic. That's perfect. But we just want to give dignity by recognizing these were real people that had beating hearts, that had rashes, that woke up in the middle of the night having to pee. Like, they were real flesh and blood human beings. And with that, I think that gives us not just a better understanding of the individuals, but when we give them the dignity of being like us, it gives us a better understanding of who Jesus is, because it gives us a better understanding of who I think Jesus is as well.
I think that's a great answer, and I love the illustration. You know, stepping out even more, you know, the amazed and perplexed concept is not that we're saying, oh, you should always do this when you read the Bible. It's the idea of how do we read the Bible fresh? And one of the things that, that you and I have done in a variety of ways, including Amazed and Perplexed, is to frame it in a certain way and look at it through that lens, and we always learn something new. And that's the key here. The word is living and active, but sometimes when I tell myself before I read something, oh, I already know this, then I'm simply looking for the, quote, right answer, unquote. And I don't think that's what Jesus taught the people. He's not like, hey, when you watch my life, just look for the right answer. He's always about watch this and let this point you to God. Well, that's something much bigger and in some ways different than the right answer.
Well, and if I was to even put maybe a little bit more more stake into it, it would be like, you know, I've heard you talk about your daughter Jessica and her death dozens of times. And never once have I wanted to be like, well, I've already heard that, or like, okay, I know what you're going to say or whatever, because it was so deeply impactful when you talk about it, and whatever mindset you're in the moment and whatever mindset I'm in the moment, it shifts. It helps me understand you in a new and different way. And so maybe the stories aren't changing, right? The stories are the words of the words of the words. But how God has moved us and how God has changed us is constantly, like, hopefully it's constantly pushing us closer to him, closer with him. And so, like, when Jason shares a story or even a perspective of something that I've heard him say before, you know, the thing we do so often with scripture is, Jason, I've already heard about your daughter. I don't really, you know, I've already understood it. And so often we do that, which, Jesus, I've already heard. God, I've already heard. Holy Spirit, I've already heard you tell me this story. And yeah, that, when you think about it like that, you can't help but go, like, one, cringe a little bit, because I do it all the time. But then you go, okay, I don't want people doing that to me, and yet I do it to these people.
That's fantastic. I mean, I just love that. And so in the spirit of this, and I just want to remind the listener, you know, that's one of the reasons why we don't script this. We want you to look over our shoulder as we're studying the Bible fresh. And these are passages we've read many times, sometimes taught many times, and yet want to see it fresh again. And we're using Amazed and Perplexed, or this idea of giving dignity to the individuals in the story. We're using that to put us at a different standpoint, a different point of view, to notice different things. And the beauty of this, and why I keep doing this for sure, is I walk away learning something every single time. And so I just find that super valuable. So with that in mind, as we look at Luke 4, anything that jumps out at you in kind of setting the stage for what we're about to read?
What's interesting to me when I try to think about putting myself in this place and giving dignity to the people in this story, Jesus included, it'll talk about how Simon has his mother-in-law is suffering from a high fever, and Jesus comes and heals her. And I think about, you know, we talked a couple episodes about when Jesus goes home and what that would have meant for Jesus, right? How that would have felt for Jesus to experience that homecoming, and how it didn't work out well, and how it's this really uncomfortable place. But now I think about, you know, for Simon, what must it have been like for the Savior of the world not to come just as the ruling and conquering king of Israel, but to come and be the savior of your mother-in-law. Like, that's such a, damn, man, that's such a compelling, like, even in that moment, you have to go, man, Jesus is already beginning to alter their hearts in terms of what he's come to be. Because, you know, you can hear about healings, you can hear about miraculous things, but when healings happen close to home, they become so much more real. So yeah, I'm trying to think about the perspective of, you know, his disciples have seen Jesus do some pretty incredible things now, but now they're coming and they're happening not just to some strangers or not just to some people, but they're happening to loved ones. And how that would hit them is really intriguing to me.
I think, yeah, in the chronology that we are going by, Jesus has already met Peter. He's already met Andrew. He's already met John, Thaddeus, Nathaniel. We don't know a ton about those interactions. We don't know, have they been right behind him during all this, or did they meet him and they go back to their own places, and now he's showing up, and now he's bringing the ministry. So they met him as the man, the individual, and they were impressed with him on some level. Matter of fact, Andrew says, might this be the Messiah, you know, come and see for yourself kind of thing. And so that dynamic of now he's coming as the Messiah more. You know what I mean? There are people following him, and this crowd builds and all that. And I just wonder, you know, as a person that is seeing Jesus in one context and seeing him in another context and seeing him in another context, you know, how it continues to add these facets to both excited but also disappointed, which seems weird to say being disappointed in Jesus. But disappointment comes from expectation. It doesn't come from reality, mm-hmm. you know? And so if the Pharisees had expectations of the Messiah, then certainly the normal people did too. Now, they might not have articulated them as well, but they had some expectation of what the Messiah would be like. So I it'd be fascinating if you had these lost interviews of the disciples, you know, at okay, Jesus just did X, what are you thinking kind of thing, and we don't have that insight. But I do think it's reasonable to think these guys had their own free will and they had their own experience. So even when Jesus having these interactions, did they feel uneasy when he's being identified as a healer and then wondering, you know, is he our guy? So they're still in this, you know, we talk about Jesus deciding about them, but they're also deciding about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I think that's just good for me to remember as we read this.
Yeah. And one more important thing I think is really helpful towards the end of our passage that we'll read today. There's this reaction from the people that, you know, Jesus healed in this community. And they have a very, I think, a very real and what I would consider to be the rational response to the Savior of the world popping up and doing miraculous things. Are like they desperately want to cling to Jesus. They desperately want him to just stay here, settle all the problems. Let's just, you know, let this be your home base. Let's not go anywhere else. And one, I love that because there's so many times where I read throughout like the Gospels and you'll see people who like response to Jesus' miraculous nature are like, eh, whatever, or like, you know, they just move on or whatever. But I love seeing in this early stage, this completely rational and how I would expect so much of the time, you know, the happenings of Jesus to how those things would interact with a given group of community. And so, I'm just interested to talk through that.
Excellent. So we'll start reading there in verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue, and keep in mind when he was at the synagogue, he was the impure spirit. That's the last interaction we've had, and the news is spreading about him. But he leaves the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So, in covering that, what amazes you about this happening?
So I think about this seems to be kind of almost a microcosm of the bigger expectation of what the Messiah has come to do. The Messiah has come to cast off the Roman oppressors, to reestablish Israel, to be the country who they always thought they were supposed to be, and lead them into, you know, glory and all that good stuff. And even in that, there's still this. That's the hope for the people, for the Israelite people. But then in these individual moments, there's the hope of like, but stay here, make this area, like do this here, like keep all the goodness here. And I don't think, it doesn't seem selfish at all from this perspective, from these people's perspective, but from the very beginning, you would think about Jesus, it'd be so easy. He's been rejected by his hometown, right? And you get this stark contrast and be like, man, these people love me. These people care about me. These people want this to be home for me. It'd be so easy to be like, yeah, it makes complete sense. Like, take a little bit. You were rejected by your family and friends and the people you grew up with. Sit here, enjoy this. But from the very beginning, Jesus is, one, he's contradicting their expectation that that the Messiah is not just here for Israel, but here for all mankind. I don't want to ever get tired. I don't want to ever get tired of these small, subtle things that Jesus is revealing about himself all throughout his life.
I think that idea of Jesus is, or this story rather, exposes, and it's foreshadowing. Mm-hmm. I mean, ultimately, what gets Jesus killed is because of expectations. You know, no, the Messiah is supposed to be like this, you know, mm-hmm. and then him not deferring to their points of view and providing, because he could have easily made the Pharisees his allies, mm-hmm. you know, it just would have required him not to be who he was, you know. And so I do think it's positive to this degree, like the people don't revolt. They don't say, no, you're not leaving, or like, well, if you're not going to be here, we're killing you, you know, like he's recently experienced. But it is it is really fascinating, and the different interactions with different people. So within this one chapter, you have this complete rejection. You have him, you know, why in this, you know, he's already cast out this demon. You know what I mean? Why wasn't there that, you know what I mean? So different people respond. I also imagine, what were the conversations when people left? You know, like, oh man, can you believe that? That guy healed grandma. Like, we've been struggling with this for years and years, and he healed grandma. And then later it's like, we should get Uncle Billy, you know? Yeah. And I wonder if he does lesser things. Like, you know, I've got some arthritis in my knee. And I mean, it's not, you know, it's not everything, but hey, I'd love to
be really nice. Yeah.
You know, so even that thought, I don't think I've ever given this thought. They weren't showing up generally saying, hey, will you heal our sick? These were specific individuals that were sick. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like they're saying build a clinic. They're saying, hey, we want you to heal this. And then for Jesus to have that boundary to say, no, I'm not really about this.
This is good.
That within itself was a shock to the system.
That is good. There's the immediacy of which Jesus deals with people. Because we talk about that all the time. So much of the time, I want Jesus to show us what the organization of a movement based on him looks like. I want to see the corporate structure of how Jesus is going to do things. But Jesus seems to be much more concerned with the immediacy of the person right in front of him than he does structurally how things are going to get solved. And if you try to view scripture that way through, like, how do you fix things structurally? Man, I'm going to get so upset because the answers are just not there, or they're confusing, or sometimes they feel contradictory, and I'm just not sure where to go with it. But when I look at the life of Jesus and I go, how do I love the person in front of me? How do I, like, how do I love in this immediate nature? It becomes it becomes more clear. It doesn't become easy, but it goes, oh, okay, like I have a much better North Star here than I do if I'm trying to build the clinic, if you will.
Yeah, exactly. And it's funny because I don't think of myself of looking for the system, but when you said it out loud, I'm like, yeah, I think that's what I'm always looking for. Like show me so that I can immediately take what you just did and go do it and be successful.
Well, and there's nothing, and I think this is part of the good news of the gospel, is that when Jesus is healing these sick people, I think he is doing something structurally. Like, I think there is the metaphorical clinic being built for the other sick. And I think when we love people, when we care, when we bring them to God in prayer and do all the things that we are called to do as followers of Jesus and love them, like, I think even in the immediate nature where we're not maybe necessarily doing direct structural building, I still think that work of the kingdom is building a structure or helping contribute, even when it doesn't seem, even when it's not in directly intentionally structurally building. That was a lot of Lee's added to the end of words.
No, but the way I'm hearing what you're saying is, you know, clearly if you look around in the United States, at least, so many of the hospitals, so many of the schools that were, you know, in many ways started to train doctors, and, you know, because those were most dominant, hey, we need to do this, maybe, and theologians were the perception of doing this, were started by churches. Mm-hmm. And how many clinics in its inception was like, we want to be like Jesus, and our giftedness is helping heal people, so we're building a hospital. So even in that really linear way, you know, that image of Jesus healing has inspired, like, if you go into almost any hospital that's in Tulsa, at least, if it has anything to do with God, it usually said healing people like Jesus or with the power of Jesus or the power of God. And so this inspired literal clinics and hospitals and things down the way.
That's a totally fair thing that, like, I can get really caught up on some of the negative legacy that the church has built. But that's something you just go, like, this thing that Jesus is doing right here and now, you can see a direct correlation between, if you go and read the stories of the people that would, like, start these hospitals and these institutions, you know, whether it be like a group of nuns or, you know, or a specific diocese that feel really strongly about it. Like, these are people who love Jesus and wanted to do it for Jesus. And you go, you talk about, you know, whether it's Catholics or anybody else and tracing back to tracing back to this moment. Yeah, I think that's really helpful for me to remember.
Yeah, so, you know, what amazes me is right alongside this, and it's one of those things that it's like I wouldn't have noticed, but we don't know that Jesus does house calls until this moment. And it shows us, I'm just amazed that he would take the time. You had said this earlier, like this idea of he was very focused on the individual. Once you realize that Jesus can heal people from a distance, mm-hmm. you know, which we'll find out later in the book, it's kind of amazing he would take the time. You know, why is he doing this? Is he building? And again, so he's called Simon here, and in John chapter 1, it says you will be called Peter. So it's not contradicting that passage, but it identifies him as Simon. But I think it's just fascinating. Does he choose him because Jesus has an inclination that, oh, this guy's going to be one of my apostles? Is he on the road? But no matter how that goes, it's that dynamic of it's fascinating. He would choose to take time. Obviously, he's got a system that somehow works. Later, we find out, you know, people are bringing it. Just is much more efficient to go, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. Or in this context, is it the healing of his mother-in-law that creates this wave of healing? Oh, he does that too, because up to this moment, again, the chronology that I understand, he hasn't healed people. He just cast out the demon, you know? Mm-hmm. And so this is the first healing he does. He's done the miracle of the water to wine, my understanding again by this point, but this is the first healing he's done. And so if that's true, this opens the floodgates of all the others, you know, that are healed. But it's just amazing that, again, if I were dealing with my expectations, this is not an efficient way to do ministry. Mm-hmm. You don't go to one person's house. You know what I mean? You set up maybe not a clinic, but you set up something, you know, that you're like, all right, everybody come here at 4. Mm-hmm. Like, I never run missions like that, where I'm like, hey, anybody show up anytime or invite me to your house.
Yeah.
Usually when you start it, you're like, here's who we are. We're defining what we do. And Jesus is not like that at all.
Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with having a separate, like a different way of organizing your day. But I do think it's compelling when we think about wanting to be like Jesus. What is it like? What do we, when we say we want to be like Jesus, whether it be as like a church we say that, or as people, or as individuals, like what comes to mind? You know, do we want the immediacy of Jesus? Are we thinking about his calm and his wisdom? Are we thinking about his ability to confront when right and holy to do so? You know, I know I have a tendency when I say I want to be like Jesus, something jumps to the forefront of my mind. And I think one of the things that, and I think there's so many different things, right? And I think it's good to lean into those things. But I think maybe as people of Jesus, especially in America, I think it can be really helpful for us to go, like, when we want to be like Jesus, it doesn't mean necessarily that all of our events need to be organized exactly how Jesus would organize them, because Jesus organizes things different ways at different times. But you go, like, am I open? Am I open to being like Jesus in this way? Am I open to being like Jesus in a unconventional, unorganized way?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, I think it's just fascinating. And part of me is like, just, you know, part of me is like, oh, of course Jesus is doing this. This is what Jesus does. But when I step back and I'm like, again, giving dignity to the situation, this would not be the way I'd tell this story. This would not be the way I'd organize this story. Mm-hmm. And in particular, and we'll get to maybe this with the perplexed, but just the way this ends, I'm like, you already have buy-in, mm-hmm. you know? And so I'll leave it there for now, but I may come back to that with perplexion, but it is that dynamic of just not how I expected.
Yeah. I almost just want to jump straight into that. What perplexes you?
Well, and it's going to come up again, I know, but this idea of he's tempted in this very same chapter, you know, if you go right up to that, he's tempted, and one of the temptations is everybody will know who you are. So he wants it, or else it's not temptation. He wants everybody to know he's with God. I remember there's two temptations, and he wants people to, based on his identity, to bow down to him. You know what I mean? He wants those things, and yet here he's getting it from some people. Yes, it's from the demon, but what a great testimony mm-hmm. to say, did you know Bob? And you know Bob had a demon? Did you notice what Bob's demon said before I cast him out? He said, I'm the Son of God. Hmm. Do you see that? I mean, it's to me, and I can offer solutions, you know, but at the root of it, I'm like, I still don't understand it. I don't understand how bad he is at branding, how bad he is at momentum building.
Well, and again, we've talked about this so often, and it's like I have become so compelled by the beauty of this way of Jesus. But then I go, like, I see the beauty in it, and you know, we can talk about some possible answers to why he does this. But I know I wouldn't do it if I do it like Jesus. I know that, like, in Jesus' position or a corollary to modern day, if I have momentum in something, I'm going to try to take the next logical step to forward that momentum, to keep it going. And so it's like, I see the beauty in it, and I love that this is who Jesus is. And yet I go like, yeah, I think I might try really hard, but I don't think I could be like him in this way, because, like, I would just, it would be like, it'd be like I bet, like I made a really good estimated guess on the stock market and I got a really great winning. And then I'm like, oh, okay, I have this, I think I have some more, like, you know, it's intuition, this is going to work out. I'm like, no, I'm good. Just walk away. Well, we're going to go into carpet, like, we're going to do some, you know, woodworking night. Like, what the? No, but like, we figured, we know right. that the stock market's a great, no, I think woodworking, or maybe we'll go into some plumbing. And you just, like, it just seems like Jesus diverts in this way. And you go, I see it and it's beautiful and it does so many great things. And I love it. But I go, practically speaking, I couldn't do it. And so it's perplexing that he can do it, that he has the patience and the ability to see the plan of God and to trust in God so wholly and so fully. And yet I go, like, it's amazing. I'm glad he does it this way. And yet it's hard to imagine being like Jesus in this way.
I think you're right. And what's fascinating is you would expect him to say, I must go heal other people. There are other sick people. He didn't even mention the healing. Mm-hmm. And up to this moment, in this context at least, he hasn't proclaimed the word to them. He was healing them. You know, that's what they're after. And so it actually comforts me in a way where I'm like teaching or trying to share something with a person and they totally miss the point. You know, and I get it. I mean, if you're talking to me about something intangible like my salvation, and then you heal me of some, you know, my back pain, then it's like, I'm probably going to notice the back pain missing more. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's just going to jump out at me. And then the implications of the forgiveness for my sins will come later. And so I just think it's, I don't know, it's fascinating. I cannot imagine offering the goodness of God to somebody and then more people show up and I'm like, no, I ain't doing it. You know what I mean? Like, if you offered salvation, if you go to a group of people and you're like, hey, here's Jesus, and a bunch of people are like, man, I want to be saved. And then you turn around and it's like, would he have done this? That, I guess that's my question. Would he have done this if it only been teaching? You know, is the issue of, we don't want you to be fixated on the healing piece of why he moves forward. Or, you know, or would he said, I still need to go to these other towns and teach. If people are like, man, you offered us salvation, we accepted, and now we brought another 100 people here to accept salvation, mm-hmm. would he still have said, I'm going to move on?
Yeah, you're like, there's a sense you wonder if, like, if it's almost like going to a concert from an old band who wants to play their new stuff, and you're like, no, just play the hits, Jesus, play the hits.
It's working. So what about you? What perplexes you?
Oh, yeah. That, I love that picture of Jesus, getting booed off the stage because he's only one to play his new concepts.
Play more Skinner. I don't know why. That just popped.
Yeah, so I'm definitely going to keep that awkward pause where I was trying to think and you were making your joke in. So I've read and I've done a little bit of research around this. I don't have a developed theology around what I think this verse could be insinuating. In verse 39, it says that Jesus rebukes the fever. And again, like, I've done a little work on it in the past, not in a little while, so it's not fresh for me. But yeah, this it just says some things about, I don't know if it's Jesus, how Jesus views sickness, how his contemporaries view sickness. Yeah, it just says some things that I don't feel equipped to answer. Basically, I just kind of leave myself going, I don't know. That's there. And yeah.
Well, and I'll tell you, I didn't even notice it.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't notice it. But man, once you see it, can't unsee it.
You want to know something funny? Is I saw that and I was like, yeah, but I don't have, like, a really compelling, interesting thing to say about that. So, like, I was trying to find something else through this passage. We're like, do I have anything interesting to say about this? Because, like, I don't really have anything that I'm like, and this is my point that I'm going to draw out of it, because I don't.
Outstanding. The, are you saying the point, or that was the point?
I don't have a point. It was just funny. I was telling you my process of, like, even in the midst of amazed and perplexed and talking about perplexed, I was trying to, like, I saw that I was perplexed by it, and I was like, okay, how can I be, what's a little less perplexing in here that I can sound a little smarter on and have a little bit more knowledge?
I see, yes. Yeah, but I think that's, there's two things there. There's the actual occurrence, and then there's the thinking about the occurrence. The occurrence itself, just noticing that rebuke, I think it's really important to remind us, and this is what you're drawing from, it's how I'm taking it, it's important to notice the words, like these words. And I mean, if you really want to, you know, go to an interlinear and see is this rebuke, how does this show up in other places, easy, that's relatively easy, you know, online free stuff, you know, you can do. But at the end of the day, that rebuke means rebuke. And I'm trying to think, is there any other examples of him rebuking sickness? So is there something special about this sickness? Is he rebuking the sickness the other times when it doesn't say rebuke? You know what I mean? But words matter, you know?
Yeah.
When they include one occurrence but then leave out other occurrences, you're like, why is that? Why is it important? Why is it important, the age-old question? Why is it important to mention that Peter has a mother-in-law and we never hear about Peter's wife, you know? Although, except Paul will say some of the apostles have taken wives, and so it's like, okay, so they have a wife, you know? And I'm like, that's weird, you know? Like, if you told a big story about me and never mentioned Heather, I'd be offended by that story. I'd be like, whoa, I think you missed a lot. So it's all in that way. There's so much of this that's really, about it. But this idea of rebuking, the fact that they single out this one event, number one, when they don't single out any of the other healings, and then they use that language, I think that's fascinating. And then the other piece, the step back of like watching yourself watch this event, is the freedom to say, I don't understand that, and that's okay. Mm-hmm. It's okay not to be okay. It's okay not to grasp this, and or even to think that's really weird. And why would he do that? You know, like he's basically using the same technique with this fever as he did with the demon. The demons he casts out or has cast out and will cast out. And so it's like, how does that feel?
Yeah.
If you're Peter's mother-in-law again, and the other thing is, why not give her a name? Is it Thelma? So, hey, Thelma, I'm rebuking your fever. It's like, oh, that's weird, you know?
That is, yeah.
You know, and why mention she gets up and serves? You know, why is that important? You know, okay, she's healthy, you know?
Sure. Well, and even in my mind, when I was thinking, when I was like looking through this and being perplexed by it, I immediately tried to jump to the defense of Jesus, because I've done a little work around it. Maybe at some point we can talk about it if it comes up again, and maybe I'll have read a little bit more. But my initial thing is like, okay, well, I think it must be that Jesus is speaking directly how they would perceive all sickness to be. But then I go like, well, and maybe that's an answer. Maybe it isn't. But then I immediately wanted to jump. I felt perplexed by something that Jesus was doing, and I was like, well, let me feel more comfortable about this. So Jesus must be doing this. And we do this. I do this all the time where like, I feel uncomfortable that Jesus does something or says something. And I immediately want to make me and Jesus cool. And so like,
he's like, hold on, what are you doing there?
Yeah.
You
know? Yeah. And I think, you know, one, like, again, it's a relatively small thing. I mean, it's in the Bible, so it's a big thing. But I think that attitude is something that I am trying to continually push myself away from thinking that God or Jesus needs me to defend him, needs, like, you know, that when we were reading this passage, that God was like, man, I really hope Jason didn't see it. I hope Connor thinks of something else to be perplexed by, so he doesn't talk about it. Like, you know, like that again, that seems so ridiculous when we say it out loud. But I am constantly trying to cover for Jesus. And that's just so silly and so absurd. And yeah, I just want to acknowledge that, like, in this podcast, in my own heart and brain, I was like, okay, well, how do I make sure that I can protect the Lord of the universe? And you go, I think if he had been really nervous about this passage, it just probably wouldn't have been included in his scripture. But yeah, I don't know.
It is. I always think of the interaction between God and Job, and I don't know if we've discussed this or discussed it a million times on the podcast, but it's that idea. I don't perceive, because of God's actions toward his friends after their interaction, I don't think he's angry with him. I think he's simply doing what God does all the time. Do you get it? That there's a lot you don't understand, and you're not going to understand this either. And the right thing is to, number one, I'm not rebuking you. I'm saying, yeah, I get it. You have a lot of questions, but do you realize your questions are the tip of the iceberg? Like, there's so much that you just are unaware that you're unaware of. You know, it's just so, so big. And I'm okay with you. And you're the most righteous person in this mix, so you better offer a offer a sacrifice for your friends who are unrighteous because they assume they knew. And I think it's fascinating in our, the more theologian-y you are, the more pressure you have to be to know. You got to know, and you can't be perplexed, and how unbiblical that is.
Oh, yeah.
Like the more you know, you should be the more perplexed you should be, the more open you should be of saying, yeah, this is my understanding now, but God is huge. I mean, yeah. For me to say, oh, yeah, I've mastered this, I'm like, man, that sounds like Job's friends.
Yeah, well, and we know this in our personal relationships. It's like, Jason isn't, you know, the son of God and perfect. If you're just some random guy or an acquaintance that I have that I hear is, does this thing that kind of hits me the wrong way, you know, I might just, okay, well, I guess he just sucks and he's kind of a loser. but if you are who you are in my life, like, if I hear you say something or do something that really doesn't sit right with me, I'm going to be like, I'm going to go to you. I'm going to ask you about it. I'm going to want to hear your perspective. I'm going to want to understand what you meant by what you said or what you did. And so often, I feel like we feel like what God has called us to is blind faith in him. And what I think God wants more for us than just blind faith of just saying, of just accepting what God accepts and never giving any critical thought, isn't ultimately, I don't think, faith. Hmm. True faith is seeing the full picture and in your best understanding, not getting it all and still choosing to trust God, still choosing to lean into him and still choosing to ask those questions. Not asking the question isn't faithful to God. If Jason does something in our relationship that doesn't make me happy, it's not faithful to the relationship we've built to ignore it or to pretend it doesn't exist, mm-hmm. or just assume that I'm in the wrong or just assume that, you know, it is what it is. The faithful thing, how that relationship grows and builds, is by engaging with Jason. And Jason isn't perfect like God, so it's going to be a little bit different. But yeah, any of these moments, in this moment right here with my study of the scripture, or in a relationship where there's this weird tension, it is always an invitation for further and deeper relationship. It's always a further invitation. Now, we can reject it. The other person could reject it if it's a personal relationship. But if God is inviting this question, and I think in my heart, he's inviting this question, this is a moment that I either get to choose to grow closer to him. And the way I grow closer is not by just glossing over it and pretending it didn't exist. It's by leaning in.
Mm-hmm. I think that's really incredibly profound. And I think maybe I'm stretching, but I think that's maybe the reason why he articulates. He didn't have to give them a reason at all when he says, hey, I'm moving on. But to really emphasize, I need you to understand this is why I'm here. Meaning he's done it there and they probably missed it. Mm-hmm. You know, this idea of I've got to share about this message from God. That's the important piece. And that's bizarre because if I can heal you, you know, if all of a sudden I can heal people, especially comprehensively, you know, like you no longer have cancer, you no longer have lupus, you no longer have whatever. That's the headline. You know what I mean? The message about your salvation, man, that's important. Even now, if I could heal, I would have to really be careful in my own heart and to my communication. Hey, you got to understand, this is cool. But you're going to get sick again. You're going to die. No matter what I do, it's not going to go well for your body, you know, mm-hmm. until God recreates it in glory. And I think that's the dynamic that Jesus is emphasizing. I'm not saying they're catching it, you know, but I think it's emphasizing. And I think it's still the message to us. Exactly what you said. Everything, I mean, I've lost the exact wording, so I probably shouldn't even deal with it. But everything is that invitation. That's the word to use. That invitation to trusting him more, to knowing him more. The very doubts, the very dissatisfaction you're experiencing. God's not like, I can't believe you feel that way. He's like, let's talk about it. In the same way that I want that with my kids. You know, do you think I'm superior to God because I'm interested in what they think? I mean, that's ridiculous. He's so interested in what we think that it's kind of bizarre. You know, it doesn't mean he's honoring everything we think. He knows when it's wrong. But he's like, this is what relationship is about. This is what learning is about. I do want to point this out. It has nothing to do with anything except my mistake. Earlier, I said that Jesus had already introduced to Thaddeus and Nathaniel, but it was really Philip and Nathaniel that they interacted with, which it is what it is. I don't know really a lot of difference between those two men, but to be accurate, John 1 records it that way. But yeah, this dynamic to me, it's just this, honestly, this is one of those passages that within itself is kind of like, yeah, this is what Jesus did. But it's like all the passages, when you really dig in, when you start to notice what's going on, when you start to notice what could have happened, or maybe in our own humanity, we'd say, well, that should have happened, and how it doesn't go that way. Deeply fascinating to me. But I think at the root, again, Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to know God. And I think if you'd asked him about it, he would have said, yeah, I know it doesn't make sense to you. And that's okay. Mm-hmm. And I think he's still doing it.
Thank you for listening. Grace, peace, and love.